All right, here's a test for you. What chapter were we in last week? 17?
19.
19? I hear 19. Do I have an 18? Anyone have an 18? No, it was 19. And in chapter 19, which the key word was the third missionary journey begins. And Paul... Does anyone remember where the third missionary journey started from? But where did the journey start from? Because technically, the third missionary journey began in chapter 18. Where did all of Paul's journeys start from? Antioch. That's what I was after. Okay. So Paul went through Antioch, started on his third missionary journey, and then last week in chapter 19, he was in Ephesus, as Bruce mentioned. And when we start looking at Ephesus, Paul was teaching there for a while. And when you start looking at the miracles that had happened, there was a contrast between a real miracle and a fake miracle. Paul was performing extraordinary miracles in the sense that handkerchiefs or napkins, anything that would touch Paul's skin, they could take that over to the person that needed healing, and that would get that person healed. And then later on in the chapter, Luke contrasts what were happening with the Jewish exorcists, where they would, looking at Paul and seeing the things that he was doing, Paul would use the name of Lord or Jesus Christ to heal somebody, and those individuals started copying what Paul was doing. And as they said that, the evil spirit that they came across said, "Well, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you guys." And that spirit or that person ended up jumping on top of these seven Jewish exorcists and ripping their clothes off, and they ran down the town naked, which caused a great commotion in the city, and it actually helped prosper the gospel in that area. To the point where one gentleman by the name of Demetrius, who was a craftsman, his thing was that he would build these shrines for the goddess of Diana, which they worshipped in Ephesus. And he was so worried about how powerful the gospel was that he pulled all together his buddies who were in the same trade, kind of stirring them up, threatening, saying, "Hey, this is going to destroy our living. If Paul continues to preach this God, people aren't going to worship Diana anymore. And people are not going to buy our goods. So we need to do something about it." So they end up doing something about it. A big mob forms, and they pull some of the people that were with Paul into this theater. And from there, Paul tries to go in, but he's held back by the disciples, saying he shouldn't go in there because he would probably surely be put to death. And then finally, the town clerk, or like the mayor of the city, puts an end to all these things, persuading these people, saying, "Hey, we're going to be found of rioting. And if we're found of rioting, they're going to shut this place down, the Roman government." So that's kind of where we left off last week. And then this week we're in chapter 20. And as you look at the third journey, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 18 and verse 23, that's where we started the third missionary journey. We looked at Ephesus last week in 19, and now in 20, we're going to see Paul leaves Ephesus. He's going to go up to Macedonia and down to Achaia, specifically like areas like Corinth. And then he's going to travel back up from Corinth, back over to Troas, where we have this gentleman who's going to fall out of the window. And then he's going to go down and finally end up in Miletus, where he's going to meet with the elders of Ephesus. And then 21, he's going to make his way through all these various islands back down to Jerusalem. All right, so the key word for chapter 20 this week is first day of the week, because we'll see that used here where Paul ends up going back in up to Troas. All right, so as I mentioned, the third missionary journey started in Antioch in Syria. Paul goes over through Phrygia and Galatia and ends up over in Ephesus. And then we're going to see him again go back up to Troas, make his way over to Greece, and then he's going to make his way back. And that's where we're going to end up in chapter 20 today. So, and then finally over to Jerusalem. Okay, so when we look at chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, after the uproar ceased, so this is the uproar that we just got done talking about with Demetrius, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone up through those regions and given much of them encouragement, he came to Greece. So we really don't know the reason for Paul leaving, but we do know when we look in Acts chapter 19, the previous one last week, verse 21, Paul mentions, and he says in verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. So before these riots, we can see that Paul already had in his mind to go to Macedonia and Achaia. And his ultimate desire, and he mentions this also in Romans chapter 1, is he wants to end up in Rome. He wants to make his way over there, but he has to go to Jerusalem to deliver the aid that he's going to be carrying here in a little bit. So he always had the intention to leave. So he goes up to Macedonia, and when you start looking at 2 Corinthians, he planned to meet Titus up in Troas. And he ends up waiting there, couldn't find Titus. This is after he leaves Ephesus. And he ends up going over to Macedonia, and then we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6 that he ends up finding Titus over in Macedonia. And Titus provides this good report back to him how the Corinthian church is doing. Because you remember, when he was in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he had all these things, people coming to him. He had all this indication that the Corinthians were not obeying God and following and doing his will. And there were new babes asking these questions that would just, like, is it, you know, do we have to deal with marriage, all those things? Do we have to stay married? So Paul ends up taking care of that. He's worried about it, finds Titus. And then if you remember back in, we didn't read it, but Galatians chapter 2, when Paul met with James, John, and Peter over in Jerusalem, those guys asked Paul to remember the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul has them on his mission, and Paul in 1 Corinthians starts up a collection when he writes that 1 Corinthian letter saying, hey, you guys need to start a collection, and you need to make sure it's all ready for me so when I get there, we don't have to take it up. We can just go and move on. So now when Paul's up in Macedonia, he's traveling with his companions. He's going to go down to Corinth, and then he asked the people when he wrote 1 Corinthians that, you know, if you want to send people, you should send people with the money that you're collecting. That way it'll get where it needs to go. And he also mentioned first day of the week there that they should be taking a collection. Now, when they're up in Macedonia, I believe this is where 2 Corinthians is written. So the reason I believe that is because when you look at the previous chapter in Acts chapter 19, Timothy was sent up to Macedonia. When you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul opens the letter up with Paul, an apostle of Christ, but he also mentions and Timothy, so Timothy is with him. We can see that he just had left Ephesus and went over to Macedonia. We can see also from 2 Corinthians that he mentions Titus being found, which ties that back together. And then also, later on in 2 Corinthians, he mentions that this is going to be his third time going to Corinth, which is where he's headed right now, after he gets done with Macedonia. So, we have 2 Corinthians there. And then verse 3, it says, and there, so this is talking about Achaia and Greece, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, but he decided to go back up through Macedonia. So he stays in Corinth for 3 months, probably over the winter. It looks like, as he's getting ready to sail, that there was a plot made against him by the Jews to kill him. And it mentions, when Paul goes back up through Macedonia and back over to Troas, that he was trying to make it back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. So around this time, you may have had Jews traveling, sailing back to Jerusalem. And it's probable that maybe if they were plotting to kill him by sea, if he was on the boat, maybe some of the Jews were there and they were going to take care of the situation. So Paul ends up not traveling by sea and ends up going back up through Macedonia. And to me, it's also logical when you start looking at when Paul was in Corinth, the things that he mentions there. I think Romans would be written around that time, because he mentions in Romans chapter 15 where he is collecting aid. He's on his way to Jerusalem. So this would be Paul collecting aid in Corinth and then through Macedonia and the churches of Asia going back to Jerusalem. So it's logical to conclude that in verses 1 through 6, we have, you know, 2 Corinthians written. We also have Romans written. And what's really neat about that is when you start understanding the book of Acts, and this is what I mentioned when we first introduced the book, is that it's like a road map. When you look at that map and you start connecting the dots because you can see all these roads connecting together, well, the book of Acts really gives you a lot of context about these books. So it's important to understand it. Verse 4, it says, so for the Berean and the son of Phyrus accompanied him, and the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Triumphus. So these individuals were the people that were traveling with Paul. They were delegates from the church, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. We look at the individual Aristarchus. He is also mentioned in the Ephesian riots. So when they dragged those two individuals into the theater, this would probably be one of the individuals that was dragged into the theater there. Also, later on in Acts chapter 27, we're going to see that the same person is a fellow prisoner and a fellow worker with Paul. He's mentioned there. So he's traveling with Paul for quite a while. And in verse 5, it says, and these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So these companions that are traveling with him head up to Troas as Paul is going back through Macedonia. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and 5 days we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So these individuals are waiting for Paul at Troas. And in verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we can see here, this is the first day of the week. This is an example of taking the Lord's Supper, which is something that, again, we look at and we follow that same example here every week. And in verse 8 it says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And the young man named Eutychus was sitting at the window and sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But when Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, he said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and he had broken the bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a while longer until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the youth alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul doesn't have a whole lot of time here. He's spending his last day here before he departs in giving these guys a farewell, a speech, a sermon. And some of the commentators that I read mentioned that Luke may have mentioned the lamps because it would have been warm in the upper room, but it was really late. So, I mean, it could have been that person was just tired, and kind of a funny place to sit at the edge of a window when you're tired. But he ends up sitting at the window, falls 3 stories. Paul goes down, ends up reviving him. And if you're thinking about this individual that had died, do you think your life would change after that? Your life would probably change a little bit knowing that you just died. And that would be a pretty scary situation. And it probably would have sparked some of the people that were there as well, thinking, you know, this is pretty amazing what Paul had done, revived this individual. So, yeah, worst things that might happen. Yep. When you start looking at the wording here, there's a couple of different ways you can look at it. The first one is Paul gave a sermon, there was a fall, and then the Lord's Supper took place, and then there was a common meal, and then there was a sermon. That's how some people take it. Another way other people look at this is there was a sermon, There was a Lord's Supper, there was a fall, and then a common meal, and then a sermon. I don't necessarily, I mean, it could be logical that when you start looking at some of those, like the first one, the problem, Paul is the only one mentioned, which is not typical of how we take the Lord's Supper, where we have everyone together. It's not the example that we're given. Some people will look at this and try to make that the Lord's Supper was pushed past midnight, so it technically wasn't taken on the first day of the week. So I don't understand where the commentators are coming from that perspective. The second one, where there was the Lord's Supper, a fall, and then a common meal, it could have been that way. I mean, it was late. They were there for a very long time. They could have had that common meal. But I look at it more, what seems logical to me is the first part in verse 8 where they're talking about where they came together. I think that was just stating the purpose of why they were coming together. And they had that sermon, a Lord's Supper, and then Paul continued to speak.
It sounds like he's just given an overview.
Yeah. I mean, yep.
If you just read it and don't try to get too complicated, he's just basically given an overview. They got it together to do the Lord's Supper. It's just like if you take a Sunday here, and for whatever reason we had a special speaker in or whatever, and we came together to take the Lord's Supper, and then for whatever reason, he just kept on talking.
Yeah.
You know, maybe, you know, again, special circumstance of some sort. Even if he talked until midnight or the next day or whatever, it's still giving you, like you said, the concept that that's what they were gathering for.
Yeah.
And Paul was just taking advantage of that unique opportunity.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. Any other thoughts or comments on that? John?
Well, not related to that, but was this the time that Luke joined them also?
Yeah. Yeah.
It now starts that we.
The we sections. Yep. Yeah, Luke will be with him. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. But it says in verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending for himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the opposite day to Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and then the day after we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we have this map, and Paul had just came through. It's kind of hard to see, isn't it? The went through the orange areas back up through Troas, couldn't find Titus, went over to Macedonia, meets up with Timothy, ends up going down to Corinth, stays there for 3 months, and then leaves back up through going to Troas, where we just saw him giving his speech. And then he sails down through these islands and ends up over here in Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. So when they were probably on the ship that was taking cargo, so they were making a few different stops. And perhaps they're waiting here. They send someone over to Ephesus to go get the elders, and the elders come back. And I was trying to look at the timeline. I spent probably too much time doing this, but when you look at the days of the Unleavened Bread, when they were in Philippi and they were heading back over to Troas, it was in the days of the Unleavened Bread. So I imagined they probably had between 42 and 49 days before Pentecost to get back to Jerusalem. And when you start looking at the total number of days, it could have been anywhere from 47 to 89 days that Paul was on this journey. So I don't really know specifically if he made it back before Pentecost, but he does seem to take a little bit more time as he ends up going back down to Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea. So,
any idea what the significance of getting back to Jerusalem before Pentecost, before the day of Pentecost? Did that have some, were they celebrating that day in some fashion, or was that just something that he wanted to do?
So when you have the Passover, right, and you have Pentecost, you have this time period where there's going to be tons of Jews, right? And when you look at what Paul's trying to do in his mission, who does he go to first? The Jews first, right? And he could have been looking at this as an opportunity to get the message out and have a greater audience. And we'll see when he ends up having trouble in the temple. I mean, he's being bound up, and But he's ready to seize the opportunity and give these guys a speech. So it's pretty good. I personally think he was just looking forward to an opportunity to speak to the group. So as you look at Paul, he had just been up. He was up all night in Troas, and then there were several days. He probably was very tired. This journey would have been pretty tough. He was walking quite a bit. I think from Troas to Assos, it was about a 20-mile walk. His group, his companions, took the boat, and they were, if they just sailed along the coastline, it would have been about 40 miles, so that would have taken them a little while. I was kind of mapping it out in my head. I was thinking they were probably traveling around 30 miles a day when they were on ship making stops. So Paul also probably was thinking about the hardships that lay ahead. We're going to see that he understands that the Spirit had let him know that he's going to be imprisoned and persecuted on his upcoming travels. So that may have been going through his head. Also, he had dealt with the Corinthian church and the problems there, and also the problems in Asia as well. So that would have been a challenging situation for him. He had just had a plot out to kill him when he was over in Greece. So Paul may not have been in the best state of mind. I mean, troubled by, or at least thinking about some of those things. And the question that I was thinking about as I was reading this is, do you think that our state of mind gets in the way of how we live our life and how we serve Christ? What form does that take? Like, how does that impact us in our lives? Mike?
Well, first of all, that's a big opportunity for Satan to work on us in his various ways that he uses it. Everything from, you know, what's the use, nothing ever changes kind of attitude. You know, you just kind of get beat down, fight the same battle day after day after day after day after day.
Yep.
To the idea that I'm not good enough, I never will be good enough, and why bother? You know, all the things and a lot more, if you just kind of allow them to bring down on us.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's definitely an opportunity for Satan to get to us. And you never, I mean, I've felt that same way where I just don't feel good enough. Like, I'm never going to learn this. I'm never going to be the person that I think I should be. And you can get that, you can let that state of mind stop you from doing the work that you need to do. John?
There are also, I see it as all these things that happen, you know, as they, that goes down. And if you label them as just distractions, then a distraction is something to look at and say, you know what, get away from it, avoid it, don't think about it, concentrate on your true goal. But when all these things are coming at you, it distracts you from doing what our purpose is, serving God.
Yep. Yeah, and we're going to see Paul here as he's speaking to the elders that, I mean, he knows that he's going to go through some further challenges, but nothing is going to stop him from doing what he needs to do in order to serve God. And so that's a really good example for us, that when we're weighing down with all the problems of life and the challenges that we have, that we need to really stay focused and true to what we should be doing here. And God's going to continue to take care of us as long as we're, you know, with him and trying to serve him and do his will. So something to think about there. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that had happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now, or how I did not shrink from you, declaring anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public from house to house, and testifying both to the Jews and Greeks of a repentance towards God from the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So they were anchored in Miletus again. They were probably on this shipping vessel that was taking cargo places, so they were stopped there. And Paul wants to use this time to have a conversation with the elders. And Paul here he's really being sincere. There's going to be some emotion as he gets done with the speech that he gives them. In the first part of it, he talks about how he lived among them with humility, and he didn't really elevate himself above other people. There was tears. It was emotional for him when he was there, both in the good times and probably the bad times as well. And he mentions trials where the Jews were plotting to kill him. So all of those things that he lived and all the challenges that he faced, he did not shrink back to give them anything that would help them in their journey through this life in order to stay faithful to Christ. And how he did that is he would go teaching both in public places, also in privately, in house to house. And then he didn't shrink back from teaching anyone, both the Jews or the Gentiles. Anyone who would listen to the message, Paul would take that message to them. So, do we do those things today in our congregation? Do we follow some of those same examples? How do we do that? When you start looking at the how, do we teach publicly? Maybe. Do we teach privately? Yeah, we do the same thing. We'll go house to house. We'll have Bible studies, personal Bible studies. So, are we speaking to Jews and Gentiles? We'll speak to anyone, right? It doesn't matter. Anyone who's willing to listen will do the same thing. So again, this is another example where we can see Paul, his effort there in Ephesus and how all the word spread through Asia. So this is something, another example that we need to be looking at and following. All right. Verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life or any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul is not interested here in any self-preservation. Do we, as Christians, struggle with this today? Do we have any issues around or challenges around self-preservation? It may not take a severe form as what Paul would end up facing, but do we have self-preservation and maybe lesser challenges? What might those things look like in a Christian?
Jobs.
How?
Do things that go against your conscience and have to choose whether you'll continue in that job or stand up to boss.
Yep, that can be a difficult situation when you're dealing with work challenges. Where there may be a situation that presents itself that's not the correct or right thing to do, and you may shrink back from that, trying to preserve your job, but you end up, you know, maybe standing up for it and potentially sacrificing what you have there. Any other examples where we might have self-preservation in our life?
pre-elder days here, typical men's business meeting, we had to guard against feeling challenged as if our decision, as if our opinion or position on a particular decision was being threatened.
Yeah.
And in reality, it was just another person explaining what their intent was and what their best judgment was. So, you know, we have those struggles among brethren, or we have had in the past. But those days are gone.
Yeah.
You guys get to mess
with it. It actually came up in the last elder meeting. Where you, don't call my baby ugly. Yeah. Yeah. So, no, I understand that. All right, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul talks about how in the first part there will be savage wolves, and you get this idea with a wolf that, you know, nothing is going to be held back. This wolf will rip apart anything. And, you know, when you start looking at that spiritual concern that Paul has, how do we prevent things like savage wolves from coming in here and ripping things apart? What things can we do as a congregation?
Knowledge,
right? That's key. Understanding God's Word so we can make decisions, because if we don't read and understand God's Word, then how can we obey it? How can we follow it? It's not logical, right? How can you defend your position if you don't understand God's Word? So if we can understand God's Word, we can defend ourselves when people come in and try to say twisted things, as Paul mentions here with the elders.
I think situational awareness is a huge part of that too. We have to know what's going on.
Yeah.
We have to know the flock.
Yep.
Be engaged with one another in order to see the threat that the wolves are making.
Yeah, so it's important to stay engaged with people. It's easy to walk past somebody on Sunday morning saying, "Hi, how are you?" "Yeah, I'm fine." But you can look at them and see that something's not fine and just continue to walk right past them. So I know I've been guilty of that, and we all probably have at some point in our life, and it's important to know each other and get to know each other. Did you have something, Mike?
Yeah, I think because he is talking to the elders here, that it's kind of a unique situation with them, that they should always know the necessity of being approachable. This idea, which I've seen happen a few times in the past, and heard a lot of people talk about it, that there were members in their congregation who did not feel that they could talk to one of their elders.
Yeah.
Or either that they put them on some kind of a pedestal, or there was an arrogance, or, you know, a lot of different things come into play there. But the bottom line is the elders have to be approachable. You guys do.
Yeah, I'll work on it, not being more approachable. All right, any other thoughts? All right, so he talks about how they will not be sparing the flock, these savage wolves, and that's really the opposite job of what the elder has, in the sense that the elder should be feeding, should be nurturing, should be guarding the flock, where these people are going to do the exact opposite. And from among your own selves, so there's already people within that group that are going to start speaking these twisted things, and they're going to not hold anything back. So they're going to draw away the disciple. So instead of the person, like we should be doing, is following Christ, they're going to end up following these savage wolves and end up not making the right choice. So Paul's here telling them, be alert, stay on guard, because these things are going to happen. And Paul, you know, finishes that piece with, he didn't cease to admonish them when he was there. He was very emotional about it, not with tears. I mean, you might say, like, when you look at the word admonish, the coach might admonish a player for doing something on the field that they shouldn't be doing. And I've seen a couple of NFL games where recently people have gotten into fights, and I'm sure those individuals got admonished pretty hard. So that's just, it's really giving them advice. It's warning them, trying to coach them, as Mike was talking about, making sure that they're taking that. We might have the same thing where we admonish our children where they are not doing their chores. So we might give them advice. We might give them warnings. Paul is doing the same thing here with these guys, letting them know what's going on. All right, verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that he would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So he commits them to God, basically telling him or telling them that they need to go and continue to do God's work. Paul, from a financial perspective, didn't really rely upon them. He didn't desire their money. He only gave what he had to them in the form of primarily teaching them. And he really did all of this as an example to them that they could follow. And it's he also says it's better to give than to receive. I remember as a child, I made this thing backwards. It's better to receive than give. And I was saying that to everybody in school, and they're like, what are you talking about? And I was just really confused as a child. So when you think about the church, what would it look like if we truly practiced Jesus' words, it's better to give than to receive? What form would that take? What would the congregation look like if everyone in here gave all the time? How do you think that would demonstrate itself in the congregation? What would it look like? We would be a larger group. Yeah? What are the other benefits that we might receive? Have a what? Yeah, probably have a new building by now. We're making progress. Anything else?
I think we would. Our relationships would be stronger. I mean, it seems like for a lot of us, we have little small circles that, you know, where we really have strong relationships. And I just feel like that could expand. We could, our circles could get bigger. And, you know, if we were hundreds and hundreds, it might be difficult to have everybody in your circle, but all of those circles should overlap.
Yep.
Nobody should be.
Yeah, what happens if you ask someone if they need help, right? And they say, no, I don't need help. What if you decide to give them the help anyway? I know it's been the situation for me where some people, it's okay. Just, I don't need to go to lunch. No, you're coming to lunch. You're coming over to my house. No, you're coming. Okay, fine. And they end up coming, and it's a great experience. Thank you for doing that, right? So if you were always in the mode of giving, that would rub off everywhere, and we have a flourishing congregation today, but it could be so much more, right? And I know it's a challenge to do that all the time, but if we put more effort into it, both from a financial perspective, both from a genuine caring perspective, that would just reap tons of rewards throughout the entire congregation. So, and then finally, Paul here with the elders, he's really telling them, after all the time that I have served you guys, it's your time. It's your turn to make sure that you are serving the congregation, that you guys need to be giving just as much as I have been giving to you when I was here in Ephesus. And he basically at the very end says, it's in your hands. I am done. I've done what I can do. And the rest of it, it's your responsibility to take care of. So it's their time to make sure that they're guarding, feeding, and nurturing the flock. And then here, I don't know if Paul, when he says this is his last time, I don't know if this is coming from the Spirit. He just knows that it's his last time there, or if it's primarily just his expectation that he won't see them again. I think it's more of the latter, where he doesn't expect to come back to Ephesus. So I think that's, you know, obviously that's the emotional part here. We also see an example where they knelt down and prayed. We're going to see this again where when he's in Tyre and visiting the congregation there, and as they walk him back out to the boat, they kneel down and pray again. So this is how they would typically pray, I guess, in the examples that we're given here. And then finally, Paul just says, hey, I've got other work to do. I'm continuing on. And he's going to continue to move forward with the efforts there. So that finishes chapter 20. Any thoughts or comments? We have a couple of minutes left, and I don't think I'm going to get into chapter 21 right now. Rick?
Kind of going back to the idea of everybody giving, something I thought about, I had a conversation with Al Holt a while back, and he brought an idea to my mind that for those of us that don't really accept somebody helping us, we are not allowing them the blessing of helping us, and we are not giving them that opportunity.
Yeah.
So in order for everybody to have that free will and the love that we have for one another, we have to afford that for people to help us. Even if we don't need help, sometimes people just want to help us. And we're told to bear one another's burdens and help one another. That's one of the ways that we can truly show the love that we have for our brother.
Yeah, I know for me, personally speaking, when I wanted to get to know the congregation more, one of the things that I prayed about was help me to use my skills, and I spent a lot of time doing computer stuff, help me to use my technical skills to help other people in the congregation. And as soon as I started doing that, I started getting people asking me questions, and I would end up going to their house and fixing things or going to their business and fixing things, and it helped me to get to know people. But through that whole process, because I was able to serve them, it really gives me a lot of joy to be able to help other people. And so, like you're saying, if you are asking, even if it's something that you feel like you can handle yourself and it might be a little of a burden, if you shut me down, it's taking away an opportunity for me to help out, right? So it's not just, there's a pride there that you need to get over. And I think as I get older, maybe I'll have some of that. Because I run into that today where I go build something or do something. Sure, it'd be nice to have a second hand to go lift this thing. I can do it myself. I should just get on the phone and call somebody, right? So end up hurting my back or something. All right. Thank you for class this morning. Appreciate it.